Well, we turn this morning in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter number 27, where we left off last Lord's Day, Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8, as well as chapter 38, verses 1 through 7. Let us hear together these words as they are, in truth, the very words of God. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar, so that the net extends halfway down the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings, so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. And in chapter 38, verses 1 through 7, the parallel passage that speaks of its actual construction. He made the altar of burnt offering of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length, and 5 cubits its breadth. It was square, and 3 cubits was its height. He made horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns were of 1 piece with it. And he overlaid it with bronze, and he made all the utensils of the altar, the pots, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans. He made all its utensils of bronze. And he made for the altar a grating, a network of bronze, under its ledge, extending halfway down. He cast 4 rings on the 4 corners of the bronze grating as holders for the poles. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with bronze. And he put the poles through the rings on the sides of the altar to carry it with them. He made it hollow with boards. So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Amen. Congregation of Jesus Christ, my brothers, sisters, and friends, but my God is a God of love. He would never punish people for their sins. That God was the God of the Old Testament. We believe in the God of the New Testament. Besides the fact that there's only one God and he's the same God in both Old and New Testaments, the same fact that God is both merciful and just in both Old and New Testaments, this idea that is so prevalent in our time and place comes down to a misunderstanding of the nature of God and ourselves. There's 2 great pieces of knowledge that John Calvin said we must know in this life, to know God and to know ourselves. To say that God is a God of love and he will not punish people for their sins, and that God was an Old Testament God and we have a New Testament God, misunderstands the nature of what the one true God is like, but especially it misunderstands what we are like. Today, people's ideas about self and about God are made up of sentimentality and made up of preference. Who wouldn't prefer a God who does not punish sins? After all of us would prefer that God. Who doesn't want a God who is like that favorite grandpa who gave us whatever we wanted when we wanted it and spoiled us rotten? Who doesn't want someone like that alongside of them to care for them and their needs? What we saw last Lord's Day, something that is so instructive for our purpose here, is that God is holy, righteous, and perfect. this God of the modern idea that he merely is a God of love is informed, as I mentioned, by our own understanding, but as well as our own culture. Unfortunately, the Christian church has imbibed and has become much more like the world than the church. It is supposed to be in the world, but not of it. Our Lord prayed, but yet the church in our time has become like the world. We see this idea that sin and accountability and so forth, remorse, really can be swept under the rug. We saw it this very past week, the Great American Beer Summit, where there's no accountability. There's no remorse. There's no need to confess sins one to another. But we were taught by having a beer and a photo op that we can merely get rid of these things and sweep them under the carpet. We can trick ourselves into believing that there really is no problem after all. Why do I mention this? And why do I bring this up as we look at our text today? Well, it is because of this reason. We turn to the passage once again, the book of Exodus, in this tabernacle narrative. We turn to a passage that fundamentally challenges our view of what God is like and what we are like and what our predicament is before this God. Is he a God who is both just and merciful? Are we fundamentally sinful and unable to save ourselves? And are we before a God in a predicament that we can find no remedy for in ourselves? We turn to this narrative and we see again what God says to his people in terms of building the tabernacle and building all of its utensils and all of its furniture, all of its pieces. There the Israelites were in the wilderness, out in the desert. They would camp in a great circle around this tabernacle structure. It had a great white curtain that made up the outer court, and within that outward court is the first piece of furniture, if you will, the bronze altar. It's the first thing that you would see as you walk into church, so to speak, the altar. This teaches us today three things about the nature of God and what God desires for us through this altar. We learn today, first of all, the need for satisfaction. The altar taught the Israelites, and it teaches us today our need of satisfaction. Secondly, the need of confession. Third and finally, the need of substitution. Satisfaction, confession, and substitution. And may God himself open our eyes and open our hearts to hear what his Spirit says to his church today. In the first place, then, God teaches us, and he taught the Israelites in constructing this bronze altar, about their need of satisfaction. Not satisfaction of themselves, not the inside, the personal, the selfish satisfaction that we are so used to know, but a satisfaction of God himself. As I said, you would walk into the courtyard, you would go beyond this great white curtain. There's a little door, a little screen. And as you walked past that, any Israelite could go there. They would bring their sacrificial animals. And going beyond that little curtain, the first thing you would see before the tabernacle, which was back there, you would see in front of you, before your own two eyes, this altar made up of bronze. You would see the fire that was placed upon it. You would see the smoke that arose from it. You would even smell the sacrifices made upon it. It taught them that they needed to make satisfaction, that God himself needs to be satisfied. Their sins couldn't just be swept under the desert floor. They couldn't hide their sins behind a mountain. God sees everything. And as they brought their animals, their lambs, their bulls, their goats, and whatever it was that they would bring for burnt offerings, for sacrifice, and as their eyes were lifted up to that bronze altar, they saw its fire. And that altar and that fire taught them about satisfaction. Now I want to look at a text with you beyond this text here. A passage that speaks to us about the meaning and the significance of why God must be satisfied. Turn with me, if you will. We don't find much detail here in Exodus 27 and Exodus 38 about the nature of what went on upon that altar. But we find in the book of Leviticus much more detail, filling in the holes, giving us a much more well-rounded picture about what was happening there. Leviticus chapter number 6. The next book in your Bibles to the right, the third book of the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 6. Here in verse number 8 and following, God gives the laws, you'll see there in verse number 9, the law of the burnt offering. What exactly was the worshiper amongst the Israelites who came to the tabernacle to do? And how were they to do it? God gave a law. Notice verses 9 through 13. Let me read these verses for you. Leviticus 6, 9 through 13. And I want you to listen to a refrain that occurs three times and think about what that teaches us about God. Verse number 9, the burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body. And he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Verse 11. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. Not only did the priest kindle a fire upon the altar a couple of times a day when a couple of sacrifices were made, but the fire upon that altar, which any Israelite could see the smoke ascending from it anywhere in the camp, and especially as they went into that courtyard, they would see a never-ceasing fire burning. Three times, Leviticus chapter 6 tells us that the law of this burnt offering and upon this altar is that the fire must never cease. The fire must never go out, God says. Constantly that fire was crying out, as it were, saying, feed this fire and fan this flame. The fire had to be constantly satisfied, or else it would go out. Children, you know, as you might go camping this summer at the beach, that if you make a campfire, you make a little fire for your marshmallows and your hot dogs, that you start the fire, and eventually, your dad has to do something to that fire. He has to keep it going. He has to put more wood on it. He has to move it around. And sometimes our dads like to play with the fire a little bit too much. But he has to move it around to keep the coals and keep the air going through and keep the fuel going. If you don't do that, children, you come back the next morning, you know what happened. It all turned to ash. There's nothing left. The fire had ceased. Children, God said that in the tabernacle, upon this big altar, there was always to be a fire. The priest's job was to keep that fire burning. It had always to be fed. More wood and more sacrifices placed upon it. Ashes had to be constantly cleaned up. That's why that language of that grating, that netting, it was placed around it so that big pieces would fall down, but the ashes would trickle down to the bottom, and they could scoop them up with their utensils. They could brush them up even as we do with our fireplaces. The fire had to constantly burn. Now, I want you to think about this. Turn with me a couple more chapters. Look at one more text. In Leviticus chapter number 9, this fire then teaches us something about God Himself. In Leviticus chapter number 9, verse number 24, here is the very first occasion, Leviticus 9, the first burnt offerings. The tabernacle was made, the altar was constructed, it was all there, ready to go. And here was the first time it was used. Aaron, the high priest, he prays and he offers up verse 22 of Leviticus chapter 9. He offers up a sin offering and a burnt offering and peace offering. Notice what verse 24 says. Up to this point, there was not yet a fire. It was constructed. Wood was placed underneath. Animals were placed upon the tops. Tied down. That's what the horns were for, the psalmist says, to bind sacrifices to the altar. Leviticus 9:24, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The fire of the burnt offering, the fire of the bronze altar, was began by God Himself. The fire came out of heaven from God Himself. It was teaching them that God, who is like a consuming fire, that they had to satisfy God, not just the fire. This altar was about more than just wood and flames and animals. It was about what God Himself is like. He is a just, righteous God. His wrath and justice must be satisfied. He's a consuming fire. The Old and New Testaments teach. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil, the prophet says. He hates sin, the psalmist says. He is like an insatiable fire. And every single one of the sins of the Israelites and ours today must be paid for. Because God must punish each and every sin that we commit against Him. Like that fire, every one of our sins, like a piece of wood, must be placed upon it. Like another sacrifice placed over top of it. Each sin must be satisfied. Never ending. God cannot change. He can't sweep our sins away, as I said. He can't forget them. He can't overlook them like our grandfather. He can't spoil us and just pretend that we really didn't do or say what we just did or said. His righteousness must be satisfied. And they saw that. They went beyond that screen. They brought their animal and they saw the flame. They saw the fire of God itself. They saw a picture to them of what God is like. He must be satisfied. He is too pure. They are too sinful to enter His presence. You cannot come to God except through a sacrifice and satisfying my wrath, God says. It's a crass, earthly way of teaching it, but yet He taught them. He taught them that they needed to make satisfaction. And when they did that, when they brought their offerings, when they were taught that God must be satisfied, they then were led to do something else. Secondly, then their need of confession. It was not just an external, outward conformity to the law of the burnt offering, the law of God. It was not just bring more wood and bring more animals. But they, personally, internally, had to make confession of their sins. The church today, unfortunately, focuses so much upon the love of God, so much upon acceptance and so forth, that it has literally forgotten the biblical doctrine of repentance. That's what confession is. A person who confesses his or her sins is one who repents, literally changes their mind, turns around, makes a U-turn. Turns away from sin and turns towards God. We sing of that in Psalm number 97, our song of the month. Hate sin. Turn from idol gods and their worship. They needed to confess their sins. Now this confession, this repentance, this change of mind, this U-turn, is twofold in Scripture. There are two ways in which the Scriptures describe this. And as the Israelites came on that first time, that first event of the burnt offering, there is an initial repentance There is an initial conversion, an initial confession that everyone must undergo in order to be accepted by God. Everyone must repent and believe in Christ. We must turn away from ourselves initially in order to be saved. Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 9. Paul writes his letter to the Thessalonican church, and he says that the Macedonians, the Greeks in Macedonia, they reported about the Thessalonians. Their faith and their repentance was so evident that he says in chapter 1, verse number 9 of 1 Thessalonians, they turned away from idols and they turned to God to serve Him. Literally, they turned their back upon their household gods. They turned their backs upon their families. They turned their backs upon their jobs even in those days, even selling idols as a means of employment. They turned away from sin. They turned towards the Lord. They were those who confessed. They were those who were converted. They were those who needed to be changed. But it was more than just once. We must confess. We must repent more than just once. Many of us have heard things like this. Well, I've already believed in Jesus Christ. I've already confessed my sins once and for all. I've repented once. I've believed. I've been born again. Let's move on. Why do I need to hear that again? Why must I be told again, I'm a sinner, I must confess, I must believe in Jesus Christ? Besides the fact that the Bible says so. Repentance and confession is more than just a one-time thing. We must constantly U-turn. We must constantly change our minds and change our hearts. Now, children, if you do something that is sinful, if you break the rules at home, if you steal something, children, if you lie to your mom or dad, if you talk back to them, if you hit your brother or sister, do you just say you're sorry one time and then you can go on doing what you want to do? Children, can you say you're sorry one time for hitting your brother or sister, and then you can go on to hit your brother and sister as many times as you want after that? No. Every time you sin, you break the rules, you violate what your mom and dad has said to do, you have to say you're sorry. You have to confess your sins. You have to repent. You have to show yourself to be sorry for what you've done. You have to change your attitude. You have to change your actions, children. The Christian life is the same way. Sure, we've once and for all been converted. We have once and for all brought our sacrifice to that altar, as it were. Once for all had our sins forgiven, but yet we constantly fail. We constantly sin. We must repent daily. We must confess daily. And the altar that was there, ever burning, showed them that they had to constantly come. No amount of sacrifices, if all 2 to 3 million Israelites each brought an animal sacrifice, those 2 to 3 million animals would not put that fire out. They brought more. They confessed their sins again. They went out. They came back in. They got another animal. They raised up some more. Some animals were raised to eat. Some were raised for milk. Some were raised to sacrifice. Daily, moment by moment, that altar of bronze was teaching the Israelites that true confession and true repentance is found not in a once and for all action, but is found in a constant dying to ourselves and a constant rising to newness of life. This ongoing going repentance, Paul describes it in Colossians 3 as a putting off of the old man, the old garments, our sinfulness, and putting on a new garment, which is Jesus Christ. But it's a constant action. It's dying every single moment to yourself, to your desires, to your selfishness. It's dying to your self and your sinful lusts. And it's turning to Christ and seeking to obey and to love Him. It's a heartfelt confession. It's a true lamenting of our sinful nature as well as our sinful actions, thoughts, words, and deeds. Our confession is more than just that we've done a few bad things. We must come to grips with who we are by nature. That we must confess ourselves to be sinners. Wretched man that I am, Paul says. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me, David prayed. And then he prayed against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, O Lord. He confessed his sinful state before he confessed his sinful actions. And so here we are today then. Here we are today. We come to the congregation. We come into a church building. We come out to a tabernacle. There is no burning altar of sacrifice here. But we must come to God. We must come to a God who still needs to be satisfied, who still requires our confession moment by moment. What's the answer? How can God ever accept anyone then? Well, you see then, this altar was not merely meant to press home to them their sin. This altar was not merely a bad news. This altar was good news. This altar that God gave to Moses to build didn't only say that God was holy and righteous and pure and that his people were utterly sinful, but he gave it as a remedy. It teaches the need for substitution. God knew full well his people couldn't satisfy for their sins. God knows full well that we can never begin to repay Him for what He has done and for what we are by nature in our sins. And so He gave an altar. God, who is a God who is love? Who is a God who is merciful? Who is a God who is gracious and long-suffering, provided a means for His people to come and to have fellowship with God? He provided a tangible way that God's justice could be satisfied and that they could be accepted by God in mercy and in grace. And He showed it to them. He prescribed all the laws. His grace was so extensive. It was not just merely an altar, but He said, here is exactly how you are going to do it. And when you offer a sacrifice, it will ascend. It might smell disgusting to you, but to me, it is a sweet-smelling aroma in my nostrils. He accepted them because He accepted their sacrifices. And so they brought sacrifice. For 40 years they were there in the wilderness. They brought sacrifice. Eventually the temple was built. And for hundreds upon hundreds of years, more and more sacrifices were brought. Substituting animals for them. Substituting a sacrificial victim for their sins. But all along, there had to be this gnawing feeling on the inside that something wasn't quite right. All along, something had to be burning in their consciences. That these animals can't take away my human sins. That these sacrifices cannot take away what I personally have done. Why is this animal sacrificed for my sins? Something had to be burning in their minds, in their hearts. Listen to how the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. The writer says this, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, the Old Testament was like a blueprint. And now in the New Testament, the reality has come. Since the law is but a shadow, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near. The constant, repetitious, continual, perpetual offering of sacrifices for sins taught them that these could not make them acceptable. Otherwise, he says, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? If those animals could take away their sins, they would have ceased to be offered because their sins would be covered. It would be done with. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's the same way today. Do you ever get that nagging feeling that you are just not doing enough? Or have the sense that there's more to do? You know that you must be a better person. You should be much more patient, much more generous with your money and your time, much more loving and much more forgiving. The list goes on. You have those feelings because you're guilty. Because there's nothing within you that can satisfy for that guilt. Trying harder and harder is only to dig yourself in a deeper hole. This is why, though, that when the writer of the Hebrews basically says those sacrifices did nothing, he goes on to explain to them in great detail that this is exactly why God sent Jesus Christ. That He would be a substitute for sinners. Those animals that they held in their hands in the Old Testament never could take away their sins, but they were only a picture to them that someone else had to pay their price. And those who by true faith believed, they knew that there was one to come, not an animal, not a sinner like them, but there was one to come who would take their place and who would not have to go constantly day upon day upon day to offer up sacrifice, but who would come and once and for all end it. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be a substitute for vile, wicked, filthy, rotten sinners. He did not send Him for those who are good and perfect and cleaned up. He did not send those who are righteous in themselves, who at least think they are. He sent Him for sinners. And Hebrews goes on to say this, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, the tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered that tabernacle once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, all the rituals of sprinkling blood upon them, if that would sanctify for the purification of the flesh, if that just merely give an outward, external purification, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirits offered Himself up to God without blemish, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus Christ is that final, perfect, complete, righteous, sinless, acceptable substitute that God Himself offers for sinners. When we turn from our sins, when we turn to Jesus Christ, then we acknowledge that we cannot satisfy for our own sinfulness. And we confess to Him from our hearts that we know this to be true, but we accept His offer. God Himself comes today to us. He meets with us in this place. And God Himself says to each and every one of you who turn away from your sins and turn to Christ, that He will satisfy God's justice towards you. That He will be your substitute. That He will take your place. That Jesus Christ will suffer hell on your behalf. That He will suffer the justice, the wrath, the flame of God for you. That God might look upon you in love and in grace and in favor. That He might look upon you not as an enemy anymore, but that He might look upon you as a son, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That you might be able to call Him Abba, Father. That you might be able to pray to Him, to offer yourself to Him as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, and pleasing. May we this day hear the gospel, this good news to us, that the altar that God had built in the Old Testament teaches us about our Savior. Let us hear this gospel that Jesus Christ alone is the only perfect sacrifice to lie upon that altar and to take away that flame that back then never ceased. But for us who believe, it has been eternally quenched. Amen.